We're walking our way through the book of Luke, but there's been something foraging around inside of my spirit, and so I kind of did an outline about a month ago, and then after the church shooting last Sunday, it come out pretty strong, and so we're not going to do Luke today. We're going to be in the book of Job. And I want to do an overview of the book of Job, 42 chapters, so hold tight. Today's going to be a little different, too. If you got a Bible, it may be, I'm going to move us through pretty quick. So Nathan and whoever else, Chance and Ethan, they're going to throw some of the verses up. And so if you want to try to track me as we go, I apologize ahead of time. I'm not going to spend a lot of time waiting for you to get there. If you want, just put your eyes up on the screen. You can read the verses or follow me in your Bible. So Job, if you find Psalms and Proverbs, it's toward the front. We're going to start in verse 30, chapter 31, verse 35. We'll read a verse there, and then we'll go back to the beginning, kind of run our way through it, okay? You know, the book of Job is in the middle of the Bible, but most Bible commentators believe Job was the first book that was ever written. And that doesn't surprise me, because the lessons that God teaches us in Job, they're foundational to our faith. And until you embrace the message of Job, in my opinion, the rest of the Bible really doesn't make a lot of sense. So let's walk our way through God's dealings with Job. Notice in verse chapter 31 of Job, verse 35, let me get there myself. And again, Nathan will throw some of these up. It says, "Oh, that I had one to," this is Job speaking, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book." So here, let's pray. Lord, thanks for how your spirit works. And Lord, I believe this is something that you'd have for us today. And I pray that we would receive what you would say, and it would make a difference in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives and in our faith. And we want to bring glory to you through this time, Lord. So I pray that none of us would hear a man speaking, Lord, that instead we would hear a holy God who loves us speak very clearly to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At a kid's summer camp, a counselor was leading a discussion on creation, and he explained why God created the clouds and the trees and the rocks, the rivers, the animals. And he said that God has a good reason for all that he created. Then one little boy asked, "If God has a good purpose for everything, then why did he create poison ivy?" Dead silence. The counselor didn't know how to answer the question. Finally, another child came to the rescue. He explained, "The reason God made poison ivy is because he wants us to know there are certain things we just need to keep our hands off of." And I believe that when we get to heaven, we'll discover there's a good reason for everything that God does. The problem is that we don't always see his purpose. There are issues in life, like poison ivy, that cause great grief and for no apparent reason. Some situations appear to have no sane, logical explanation, and we wonder why. How do you respond when bad things happen and God gives no reason why? Now, as Christians, we believe God is sovereign, that he does whatever he likes, whenever he likes, however he likes, to whomever he likes. He rules the universe, both good and evil. Now, when we read the first book of John, or the first chapter of Job, okay, so if you're going to follow with me, go all the way back to the beginning. And when you read the first chapter, you'll notice, and I'll just give an overview of the beginning, that Satan can't harm a hair on Job's head without first getting God's permission. And nothing happens in our lives, nothing happens in the whole universe that isn't at least permitted by God. Of course God is sovereign, and he has a wonderful doctrine, and we believe that when things are going wonderfully well in our lives. When life goes well, we're delighted that God is in control of everything. But what's our attitude like when life takes a turn for the worse and for no apparent reason? I have a friend from childhood. We grew up together. We went through life together, went to college together. A lot of you knew him. John, strong believer, a fine husband, had two young sons. Was a chiropractor. His ministry, practice was a wonderful ministry for God. And I vividly remember exactly where I was when I get the phone call from his wife saying that he had the most aggressive form of brain cancer. And I can remember crying out as we're walking our way through that, God, why? Look at all he's doing for the kingdom. Why this? Why would you allow this? It's how I also respond when I heard about what happened at the church in San Antonio last week, or the shootings in the concert at Las Vegas, or a hurricane that devastates an island, or a family that's killed on vacation by a drunk driver, or a virtuous woman who's raped, or a school shooting that targets innocent children, or a hardworking husband that gets laid off and can no longer feed his family, or a child that's born with a severe handicap. What happens to your faith when you encounter a terrible situation? How do you respond when bad stuff happens to good people, even God's people, and you see nothing good result from it? Have you ever asked why? Have you ever screamed, why? How do you deal with the poison ivy in your life? Well, Job had plenty of poison ivy. In the first two chapters of the book of Job, we learn that overnight, Job lost everything. His fortune, his family, his health, his friends. And usually, a man in distress like that can lean on the comfort of a devoted wife. But not Job. Mrs. Job tells him, why don't you just curse God and die? Now, that's not exactly what you're looking for from the missus when you're going through a hard time. And he's got a bunch of problems in his life. And here's the kicker. Job did nothing to deserve what had happened to him. Very first verse of the book, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And then over in chapter 2, verse 3, it's the Lord himself says it all happened when God came upon him without cause. Notice it says in verse chapter 2, verse 3, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord, and he said, verse 3. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him, and here it is, to destroy him without cause. Without cause. And Job's human, and so like all humans, he's a sinner. But he did nothing specific to warrant this calamity. And if you wonder about Job's devotion to God, look in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 21. It says, 21, naked, this is Job speaking, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To me, that's one of the strongest statements of faith in all of Scripture. And then notice the next verse in 22, chapter 1. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. So in the first couple of chapters, We're told why all this devastation occurred in Job's life. Job had gotten in the middle of a cosmic showdown between God and Satan. And one day the devil appeared before God, and like a proud papa, God mentioned the piety of his servant Job. And Satan scoffed and in essence says, God, you've blessed Job abundantly. Why wouldn't he serve you? Of course he would. You've spoiled him. Allow a little hardship in his life, and Job's going to turn on you in a heartbeat. And ironically, rather than be punished for some evil deed, Job's agony was caused by just the opposite. God was so proud of Job and his devotion that he staked his honor on Job's reaction to the hardship. Without knowing it, Job was serving as the appointed protector of God's glory. And when I read the book of Job, I'm struck, often it's overlooked, by one fact. Do you realize that Job never read the first two chapters of the book of Job? He never did. We're told why he suffered. Job was never told why he suffered throughout the whole Bible. Until the day he died, he never knew why he suffered. God never told him about this thing that was going on. He never got an explanation for what he had to deal with. However, that didn't stop his friends from trying to show up and give an explanation for what Job's going through. And so for most of the book, from chapter 3 to 31, three of Job's pals, if you want to call them pals, they took turns offering their explanation for the cause of Job's suffering. I think they're probably weekly golfing buddies. When Job doesn't show up one week for the typical outing, they go to find Job, and where's Job? He's sitting on an ash heap, scratching his oozing sores with a broken piece of pottery, and for 7 days, those guys just sit in silence, mourning for their friend. As it turns out, it's better if they'd never opened their mouth. Because when they do open their mouths, they torture Job with erroneous counsel. And it's not going to come up. In chapter 16, verse 2, Job tells them how much help they were. Miserable comforters are you all. And Job's golfing buddies, they're like many people today who are trapped in a restrictive theology. It's a defective theology. It's the belief that in this life, sin is always punished and good is always rewarded. Thus, when bad things happen, it means the victim must have committed some sin. And there are times I wish life was that straightforward, but it's not. And that's what Job's friends refuse to admit. So for 29 chapters, they scrutinize Job to try to uncover the slightest chink in his armor on which they can blame what he's going through upon. And at times they even come up with accusations toward him in order to pin something onto Job. Tragically, there are Christians today who hold the same kind of defective theology. Listen to TV preachers. You'll hear them teach the same message over and over again. Do right, and you'll be rich. You'll be healthy. You'll be happy. You'll be driving a Lexus in no time. Trust me, TBN would never have invited Job to host a show. Not one time. And here's the problem with this kind of defective theology. It backs you into a corner. Because when bad things happen in life, you have one of two options. Either God failed or you sinned. That's it. That's why Job's friends insist the problem's on Job. If it isn't, in their minds, it means God's failed. They don't want to go there. But in reality, neither assertion was true. The real cause for Job's sufferings was hidden in the heavens. Job knows there's a reason. There's got to be another option. It wasn't that God failed, and it wasn't that I sinned. There's got to be another option. So he goes through this whole process of trying to figure out why. Why is this happening to me? There was one time two Americans, they traveled to Mexico to open a bungee jumping operation. And they erect this big tower. And as they do that, a curious crowd comes around them to see what's going on. Finally, it comes time for them to make a test jump. So one of the guys jumps off the platform. But when he bounces back up, his partner notices he's a little scraped up. And he gasps, oh no, the cord's too long. So he tries to grab his friend, but he misses him. So down his friend goes again. He bounces back up, and this time he looks worse. Bruises, looks like he's got broken bones. And he tries to reach him, he misses him again. And down he goes again. He comes back up. This time he's nearly unconscious. Finally, his friend lunged and grabs him, pulls him back, and says, was the cord too long? And his friend says, no, the cord was fine. What's a pinata? Hey, I worked hard on that one. Oh, I got more. Yeah. Oh, I got more. Let's hope we started slow, working our way up. We'll see. Hey, sometimes life gets rough, and it's going to beat you up, and you don't understand why. Or worse, it treats those close to you, your spouse, or your coworker, or your child, like a pinata. And there's no explanation. He loves you, Lord. Why did this happen to him? She's such a good person. Why her, Lord? We've all asked these questions. Job, too, was a good, godly person, but virtue didn't insulate him from pain in this life. And remember, it wasn't Job's sin that made him a target for these hardships. It was his goodness. And don't be deceived. Just because a person's hurting doesn't mean they're sinning. And just because they're thriving doesn't mean God is pleased. Hey, it pays to be good and godly. But payday doesn't always come in this life. And in the here and now, calamity can strike even the godliest among us. But we, at times, think when things go wrong, there can only be one of two conclusions. Either God failed or I'm a failure. And since none of us are going to blame God, it's got to be me. It's got to be me. And so we beat ourselves up. But remember the story of Job. When bad things happen, it doesn't mean that God failed. And it doesn't mean that you're a failure. There could be a reason hidden from view, and only heaven knows the whole story. And in it, God is expecting us to trust him. And that's why how we respond to things on this earth matter. For in some mysterious way, unknown to you and me, God's reputation may be hanging in the balance on the way we handle a hassle or a hardship or a hindrance. And God's honor in heaven, his glory, may be riding on your reaction to the twists and turns of life. So to me, the message of Job is one of the most practical in all the Bible, because it ups the ante in my heart about what's going on in my life really. That my every reaction now becomes strategic. Every eye in heaven might be fixed on me to see how I handle the illness, how I handle the lie that's told about me, how I handle the lawsuit that's filed against me. Will I fold up or will I be faithful? That's the story of Job. And this book teaches us a vital lesson, which is this. The stress in my life may just be a test of my faith. Listen, Satan accused the Almighty of stacking the deck, of buying our devotion with his blessing. And he assumes that God is nothing more to us than a meal ticket. And the devil's thrown down the gauntlet, and he's told God, nix your blessing, and they'll stop their devotion. Do you realize that God might have chosen you to prove otherwise? that God's character might be on the line in heaven and your response to difficulty wins the why it's happening. The stakes may be a lot higher than what you think. And the one certainty is that our reactions matter. I have no doubt that Job would have suffered with a lot better attitude if he'd have just known what the effect of his faithfulness was in heaven. But Job never got a hint. He was never told why. And his greatest issue, his greatest pain, his greatest grief wasn't his material losses or even the boils on his body. Job's most excruciating pain was not knowing why. And I found that the best reliever is not Advil or Tylenol. It's an explanation. And over the course of the dialogue Job has with his free friends, Job demands more and more, I need to know why. I need to know why. I need to know why. Unfortunately, through it all, Job begins to grow bitter. Chapter 7, verse 11, we see it. Just as Job, he moans, I will not restrain, 7:11, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain, in the bitterness of my soul. So here's what happened. Job loses perspective. And that's easy for a sufferer to do. Job forgets who God is, who his holiness, his righteousness. And Job begins to grow bold and brash, and he begins to question God. And in his own estimation, Job grows bigger and bigger, and God grows smaller and smaller. It's been said that in asking why, Job loses his way. And by the time we get to the beginning text that I read today in chapter 31, verse 35, Job believes that God has been unfair and that God owes Job an answer. In fact, he demands an answer in writing. Then read it again, 31:35. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me and that my prosecutor had written a book. Job had gotten himself to this place. But God had a glorious outcome for Job. In the end, Job gets double the blessings that he had previous. But until the day he died, he never heard the why. He never learned the why behind his trials. Some of our situations are only going to make sense when we get to heaven. Today we live in a very temporal, earthbound existence. That's why it's wrong for us, from our limited perspective, to question or criticize an eternal God. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So never forget one of the first rules of theology. Where God has placed a period, don't change it to a question mark. Where God has placed a period, don't change it to a question mark. So if God doesn't offer an explanation, learn to live without one. Because ultimatums don't work with God. We need to trust his wisdom. And here's the big question that we have to ask ourselves this morning. Can we trust God? Will we trust God? Even when we can't understand what he's doing. Because it's easy to praise God when we see his hand at work. When we see his blessings. Even in lessons that are very tangible. But is our faith alive enough in our hearts to survive in the dark? I'll try to do better this time. It reminds me of the little boy who was scared of the dark. One night his mother asked him to get the broom off the back porch, and he balked, and he says, Mom, it's dark out there. And the mother told him, Honey, don't worry. Jesus is always with you. He's with you wherever you go, even when you're in the dark. So the little guy slowly walks to the back door, cracks it open just a fraction, and calls out, "Jesus, if you're out there, how about handing me the broom?" How's that, Pablo? Is that better? Okay, good. Thank you. And so what God wants us all to realize is that God is with us even in the dark places. So how do you react when circumstances occur that you don't deserve? Do you feel like God owes you an explanation? And throughout this book, Job's incessant questioning of God's wisdom implies he could do a better job of running the universe than God. But could he? Can you? Let me show you how God finally responds to Job. We got to jump out. Chapter 38, God appears to Job after all this working with the friends and all that. But God appears to Job and doesn't come to answer Job's questions, but to ask questions. So for a couple chapters around 38, God asks a series of questions to Job that Job can't possibly answer. A total of 70 unanswerable questions. Now, start with me. We won't do them all. Chapter 38, verse 2. We'll go up a couple verses. This is God speaking. "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" In other words, who is this who doesn't know what he's talking about? That's the Toby paraphrase of what God says as he begins. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. And then in verse 4, God begins his quiz. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know." And he goes on, and he goes, God, on, and he on, answering these kind of questions that Job has no way of answering. So up against God's infinite wisdom, finite Job knows very little. What right does he have to criticize the Almighty? Who does Job think he is? And after this little rebuke from, not little, after this rebuke from God, Job thinks he's learned his lesson. So in chapter 40, verse 4 and 5, we see his response. He says this, "Behold, I'm vile." This is Job. "What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice I will proceed no further." Now, at first, it appears as if Job may have gotten the message, but I'm not so sure, because I think what Job does is he simply goes from beating his fist, saying, "God, that's not fair," to pouting. And in essence, he's saying to God this, "Okay, God, you win. You've made your point. I'll just shut up and serve you." And so Job agrees to serve the Lord, but no doubt he'll serve the Lord with a grudge, with an attitude. Because Job now has accepted God's sovereignty. He has no real other choice, but he doesn't like it. And there are many of us that can be that way. We accept the fact, but we don't like a bit of it. But God doesn't want us to pound our fist or to drop our lower lip and pout. There is a third option. We can praise God for who he is, come what may. Because God wants us to embrace his sovereignty with a loving, trusting wholeheartedness. That we can say lovingly to God, "Lord, thy will be done." Or we can say begrudgingly to God, "All right, God, have it your way." And here, in my opinion, Job's doing the latter. He's given in only because he has no other option. But God's not through with Job. God's going to continue to correct his attitude, and he does that for the next couple chapters. Because God wants Job to rejoice in his sovereignty, to worship him despite his situation. And that's what he wants for us. God wants us to acknowledge that not only does he run the universe, he runs our lives, and he does a better job of it than we do. God does all things well. All the time. And Job finally realizes this. Jump out to chapter 42, verse 1 to 6. It's a little long. Are you doing okay with you, Nathan? Am I driving you crazy? Okay, good. 42. Job answers God, and he finally gets it right. He says this, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be held from you. You ask, who is this who hides the counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Obviously, Job's had a change of attitude. You know what? Job never learned the why, but he learned something more valuable. Here's the point to today. Hang in there with me. Here's the point. Job learned who. He never learned the why, but he learned the who. That's what we see in 42. And when you really know the who, you don't need to know the why. Now, here's a quote. If there's anything a sufferer needs, it's not an explanation, but a fresh, new look at God. We think we need an answer, and that we'll never be satisfied until we come to know why. But what we really need is a fresh vision of God. And when God appears, the reason for that trial no longer matters, because I see God. He fully encompasses my vision. In the end, the who swallows up the why. Right in the middle of England's World War II hardship, King George VI of England quoted a poem to his countrymen about the uncertainties of the coming new year. And he says this. This is the poem. I think they have it. You know what? I got to read it because it's a little different than what I wrote down. Here's the poem that he quoted. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light, that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than the known way. So I went forth, finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night, and they led me toward the hills and the breaking of day. And I don't know where it goes from there. You get the point? Some of us are walking into uncertain futures. And maybe we've been questioning God. Don't you think a better approach is to grip his hand a little tighter? I think so. Once an old man was taking a walk with his young grandson when he asks the boy, son, do you know where you are? No, Grandpa, I don't. Son, do you know how far you are from home? No, sir. Well, son, sounds to me like you're lost. And the little boy grinned and said, nope, Grandpa, I can't be lost. Grandpa asked him, why? Why are you so sure? The little boy replied, I can't be lost because I'm with you. And that's what God wants us to learn. That even when we don't understand, even when there's no explanation, that you're never lost when you're with God. Because he can be trusted. How do you cope with the poison ivy in your life? Here's what Job would tell us. God is sovereign. He's a big God. And he takes orders from no one. And he does what he pleases without getting our permission or without giving us an explanation. That's why we need to turn off our complaints and our doubts and our questions and turn on our praise, because God is worthy to be worshiped. Love God. Don't fight him. trust God. Don't question him. Real faith doesn't need to know why when it's certain of who. Amen? Real faith doesn't need to know why when it's certain of who. Always remember this statement. What's over my head is still under God's feet. Let me say it again. What's over my head is still under, let's do it together. What's over my head is still under God's feet. Got it? What's over my head is still under God's feet. God loves you. He's so proud of you. I hope you believe that this morning. God is so proud of you that he staked his honor on how you react in this life. Imagine this, that God loves you so much, that God believes in you so much, that he believes that your response to difficulty will bring him glory. And that's the truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder. It's a good reminder, God. And so many of us, as we walk through the challenges of life, look for explanations. Why did she leave me? Why did they tell me they never want me to come back to this work again? Why the cancer? We keep looking and asking and wondering and asking and wondering. And Lord, I pray that we would learn the lesson from Job when he finally got to the place that it didn't matter because he knew the who. And I pray that each one of us would know the who, that we would know you, Lord Jesus, intimately. And that we would know that your word tells us that you invite us to climb right up into your lap and just sit there and let you wipe away our tears and let you hold us. Feel the warmth of your love and your embrace. Lord, may we this week grow deeper and deeper and deeper in love with you. And I know theology matters. But Lord, beside all that, I just want a love relationship with a living God. And Lord, I'm thankful that that's what you desire more than anything else, is a love relationship with me. And I would just simply rest in the fact that you're who you are. Trusting that you'll walk us through whatever it is that we're going through. Grow us, Lord. Grow our love for you more and more. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for who you are, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.